morning. A couple of weeks ago, Henry Judah preached, and I was sitting back here, and all of a sudden I heard this voice come in, and he made an entrance from back there. I thought, man, that's pretty cool. I was going to maybe do a Garth Brooks and come through a table through here, but I decided that might not be a good idea. I will say one thing. The temperature right here compared to there is 30 degrees difference. I don't know why, but it is. All right. Enough comedy for today. First of all, for our first-time visitors here, today's their first day here at Faith Bible Church, and for the people that are on the internet watching, I just want to tell you a quick story. When I was a kid, my favorite TV show was The Tonight Show starring Johnny Carson, and I emphasized Johnny Carson because when Johnny Carson did not come that day, he had a guest host. I wasn't overly thrilled. So, I think y'all may know where I'm going with this. If you came here to see our Johnny Carson, Dr. Dan Marshall, hopefully you won't be disappointed. But as you have previously heard through other deacons or elders, that we're taking this elder teaching in the summertime for two reasons. One is to give Dan a little bit of a break. But primarily, we are an elder-led church, and we are called, if you look in Scripture, in 1 Timothy and Titus, we are called we must be able to teach. So today, I'm trying to obey the Lord. Again, before I start this sermon, I do ask for your prayers today, for my delivery of my words, not to be from me, but to be from God through the Holy Spirit. I'd also like to acknowledge our brothers and sisters on the internet. I know that this is a tough time, and as Dan mentioned, we miss y'all greatly, but our main concern is your health, so we're looking forward to the day that you can return and praise here with us. Okay, so today what I want to talk to you about is faith and the resulting trust of that faith. When I first started developing this sermon, it was going to strictly be about faith and trust. But something seemed to be missing. See, we can have faith and trust, but there is more to it. A two-legged stool doesn't work very well. The missing component of the stool was obedience. That must follow faith and trust. Obedience to our God demonstrates our faithfulness to Him. It shows our love for Him. Our obedience is part of our assurance that we truly know God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." I'd like to start out today by looking at our country and what we proclaim to be as a country in 2020. In 1861, a letter was written by Reverend Watkins from Pennsylvania to the then Secretary of Treasury. This is what it said. "Dear Sir, you are about to submit your annual report to the Congress respecting the affairs of the national finances. Our fact touching our currency has hereherto been seriously overlooked. I mean the recognition of the Almighty God in some of our forms on our coins. You are probably a Christian. What if our republic were not shattered beyond reconstruction? Would not the antiquities of succeeding centuries rightly reason for our past that we were a heathen nation? What I propose is that instead of the goddess of liberty, we shall have next inside the 13 stars a ring inscribed with the words Perpetual Union. Within the ring, the all-seeing eye, crowned with a halo. Beneath this eye, the American flag, bearing its field stars equal to the number of states united. In the folds of the bar, the words God, Liberty, and Law." He went on to say, "This would make a beautiful coin, to which no possible citizen could object. This would relieve us from the ignominy of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my hearth, I have felt our national shame is disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters. As a result of this letter, the Secretary instructed the U.S. Mint with these instructions. Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay, with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition. So on July 30th, 1956, the 84th Congress of the United States passed a joint resolution declaring "In God We Trust" as our national motto of the United States. This was primarily done in the Cold War era to combat a godless communism. So what is the definition of a motto? It is a short sentence or phrase chosen as encompassing the beliefs or ideals guiding an individual, a family, or an institution. In this case, our entire country. If you can put the first slide up here. So "In God We Trust" was first implemented on our coins in 1864 during the Civil War. Would anybody have a $20 bill here, somewhere around here? Mr. Endler. Thank you, sir.
I have one.
Yeah, thank you. I want to show y'all. I know y'all can't see this, but right here it says, "In God We Trust." It's on our money. Thank you, Dean. Appreciate it. We got a sermon going on. Thank you. In 2006, on the 50th anniversary of its adoption, the Senate reaffirmed "In God We Trust" as the national motto of the United States. In 2015, the County Police Department of Jefferson County, Illinois, announced that the word "In God We Trust" will be placed on squad cars. In 2018, Florida required all public schools to display the motto "In God We Trust." And Tennessee did the same in 2018. In 2019, Bakersfield, California City Council votes to put "In God We Trust" on all their police cars. In 2020, South Dakota and Louisiana also required public schools to display the motto "In God We Trust." Several other states are looking to pass this bill this year. In the House chamber in Washington, D.C., over the south entrance, the words "In God We Trust" are inscribed. These words were also found above the speaker's rostrum. In the Capitol prayer room, that was a surprise to me. Yes, there is a prayer room in the Capitol, apparently. There is a stained glass window showing George Washington with an open Bible and the following inscription: "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And that's a quote from Psalm 16:1. So after looking at all the proclamations, it would seem like we are a country of faith and trust in God. Moving a little closer to home, in 2008, the church, later to be known as Faith Bible Church of Brazos County, was formed. One of our first orders of business was to come up with a name. I vaguely remember the process, and many names were tossed about. But I do recall discussing around what we wanted this church to represent. Faith in the authority of Scripture, the Bible. Thus we named our church Faith Bible Church. So by these two accounts, our proclamations, we have a country that has faith and trust in God. And we have a church, you and I, our congregation, that have faith and trust in God. There's an old saying that says the proof is in the pudding. So let's put these proclamations through the test. Many believers today often confuse having faith in God with trusting in God. Faith is a noun. It is something you have or possess, a substance or an evidence of things both hoped for and not seen. Faith in God is the confident belief that He is the sovereign creator of all things and that He can do what He claims. Trust, on the other hand, is a verb. It is something you do or act upon. Faith always comes first, but trust is never guaranteed. It is a willful choice, a deliberate action, and can grow only out of faith. Call up Hebrews 11:1, please. Says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." The key words being there, do not see. So let me dig a little bit deeper on the biblical meaning of faith and trust. There are three primary translations of the word faith in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek. The noun form is pistis, the adjective form is pistos, and the verb form is pistio. Each form's meaning is a variation of the word trust. Hence, pistis, the noun, is a trust in someone or something. Pistos, the adjective, is trusting in a person. And pistio, the verb, literally means I trust. So when we encounter faith in Scripture and we read it as trust, therefore, basically, biblically, trust and faith do have the same meaning. Faith is more than believing with our head or logically or what we would typically make common sense to us. I will talk about several occurrences that are in the Bible that are clearly only possible by God's hand. As Jesus satisfies the doubt of Thomas concerning the resurrection, he says in John 20:29. Sorry about these, they're small. Sorry about that. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." In this and in other passages, the fundamental outcome of Jesus' witness to himself is trust. While given this awesome opportunity and responsibility of providing you a sermon today, I always look in the mirror at what is troubling me. I was recently talking to a couple about their marriage, and I'll be honest with you, I felt this marriage was in deep trouble. I, along with other folks, were pointing them to Jesus. Both these people were believers, but what I would describe as baby faith. The problem that I saw was trust, or the lack thereof. Things weren't moving fast enough for one of them, or for me. The impatience of the lady was rubbing off on me. I began to question whether God would save this marriage. Here I am, supposedly leading the couple spiritually, but I'm showing lack of trust and faith in God. I didn't know if he would fulfill what he had planned for this marriage. For me, trust is where the rubber meets the road. When things are going well, or to put it a different way, going our way, in our plan, it's easy. But trusting God is real easy. But throw it a kink in the mix, like timing or health concerns, or a pandemic or race issues, and we can have a tendency to lose trust in God. That is what was going on with this couple and ultimately me. I wanted it fixed and I wanted it fast. I wanted to move on. How many of you have struggled with this? This often happens when medical issues that we have or our loved ones may be suffering with, the doctors can't seem to find the root cause of an issue. People start to lose trust in what God has promised. It amazes me what we put our trust in and ultimately what we don't put our trust in. My property where I live is on a state road. It's FM 2038, not too far from here. And this happens to be where my entrance is at an apex of a curve. I have a road comes this way, and then the road comes this way, and my driveway is right here. Well, I do garbage pickup on Sundays, and I take my garbage out. And when I'm putting these cans out or picking them up, I look and I see these cars coming at me at 60 miles an hour straight towards me. Within about 100 feet of where I'm standing, they turn. If they do what they're supposed to do, they turn and keep on going. Well, fortunately, that has not happened while I was out there. But one day, a driver didn't make the curve and flew right over my culvert. And like I said, I was not there. You may have experienced similar circumstances when driving on an undivided highway traveling 70 miles an hour, and the car traveling in the opposite direction is only 4 feet from you. But on the other hand, I, or maybe you, on occasion, won't trust the known God to take care of us, a God that has proven himself to be trustworthy over and over again. When I look at our world today, our country, sometimes our church, and for sure in the mirror, do I experience true faith and trust in Jesus? Our country's motto says we do. The very name of our church indicates that our church is about faith in God and his word. So what comes first? What comes first? Trust or faith? Well, for me personally, I would have never experienced trust without first having faith. So one thing that I've learned through my journey is what I think is not nearly as important as what I read in the Bible. So let's turn to some examples in the Bible concerning faith, then trust. Some of these examples show faith and trust. Others will show lack of faith and trust. So when I was preparing for this, the first thing I thought about when it concerned trust and stories in the Bible, and this is the story of Abraham and Sarah. I think about Abraham and Sarah. The faith starts early in Abraham's life. Look in Genesis 12, 1, 3. I believe I have it up here. And you can turn it to your Bibles if you want. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It is said that faith grows best under attack. Abraham and Sarah are both commended for their great faith in Scripture, but their failures are recorded for our instruction and for our encouragement. The first attack came after they entered Canaan. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham decided to leave the land God had promised him. Then there was the facade of Abraham being Sarah's brother, so Pharaoh wouldn't kill him. So they lied to Pharaoh, which in God's eyes was a sin. If you turn to Genesis 16:1, we'll see another attack. And these are all going to be up here if you don't have to turn. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. This was not God's way. It was a fleshly solution. God's ways are always best, even when he is withholding what we think we need at the moment. Too often, we time-conscious humans resent his long delays and take matters into our own hands, usually to our great distress. If we could learn to keep trusting him with our situation, when our situation looks the bleakest, we would save ourselves much grief. In Genesis 17, verses 17 through 19, it says, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then in Genesis 17, verse 21, But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And so in the story, finally Abraham and Sarah get what God had told them. But in Genesis 18, 10 through 13, this happens. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, After I am worn out, and my Lord, meaning Abraham, is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord God said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So now the real test in Genesis 22. So Abraham, his two servants, and Isaac are headed off to the region of Moriah on his donkey. He cut a bunch of wood for the burnt offering. He told the two servants to stay there with the donkey while he and Isaac went to the place God had told him about. So Isaac carried the wood, and Abraham carried the fire and knife. I was thinking, what is Isaac thinking about? He was getting a bit concerned because he cried out to his dad, Father, I see the fire and wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham replied that God himself would supply the lamb. And boy, did he. Abraham bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar, and took out his knife to slay his son. The angel from heaven called out, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he answered. Don't lay a hand on the boy, Abraham. By this act had shown his great faith, which turned out into total trust. I'd like you to take note of the Genesis 22, 5 verse. He said to his servant, Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham clearly trusted God. God explicitly had told Abraham that he would establish his covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring. God had also said that it would be through Isaac that Abraham's offspring would be named. Since Isaac had not had any children, God's promise meant that Isaac must live on. So what about Sarah's faith? In this slide here in Hebrews 11:11, it says, And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. The him that she's referring to was God. When preparing for this sermon, I saw a common story that I think gives a great example of faith first and then trust, or in this example, the lack of trust. There's a story about a man, and this is a true story, about a man named Charles Blondin. Charles was a well-known daredevil of his time. In the summer of 1859, he became the first person to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. This was not what they use today, a steel tightrope. This was a 2-inch, basically, woven straw cord. Not only did he do it successfully, but he did it several times, adding items he would carry while crossing. One time, he even crossed it while pushing a wheelbarrow. He had been so successful, the large crowds that had gathered had great faith in his abilities. "Who believes I can carry a person across in a wheelbarrow?" he shouted. The crowd immediately responded with hoots and hollers and affirmative encouragement. "Okay," Blondin said. "Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" The crowd went silent. In this case, faith didn't produce trust. So what do you say about you and me? Let's just talk about a few more examples of great faith that eventually led to great trust. This next slide is about David, who took just 5 stones to face Goliath. It's like taking one bullet on a deer hunt. Now, he's not here today, but most of us are not near Neil Endler. He's a very good shot. When I go hunting, I take my box of 20 just with me, just in case I'm off that day, which is usually the case. An important point in this story is that Goliath was taunting the sovereign Lord of the universe. He was challenging God's people to stand up to him and demonstrate that their God was more powerful than he was. Until David came into the Israelite camp, there was no one was willing to step up in faith and face the giant. However, David's faith was so strong that he was willing to believe that the Lord would go with him and enable him to defeat Goliath. David's faith was born out of experience of God's grace and mercy in his life up to that point. The Lord had delivered him out of dangerous situations in the past, proving his power and trustworthiness, and David relied on him to deliver him from the Philistine. In 1 Samuel 17, 36-37, it says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and be with the Lord. Go and the Lord will be with you." Again, we have faith, trust, and obedience. And the next slide here is about Gideon kept asking for signs. This is in Judges 6, 33 through 40. "Soon afterward, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning the warriors, and all of them responded. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promise, prove it to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised.' And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early in the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowlful of water. Then Gideon said, 'God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew.' So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew." So as the story goes, it tells how Gideon defeats the Midianites. Gideon's army starts out at 32,000 men. The Lord quickly trimmed that down to 10,000. Still too many. The Lord trimmed it down to 300. So if you were planning on going into a fight with 32,000 men and you end up going in with 300 and win, it was a clear that this victory was caused by God and not by man. Again, faith, trust, and obedience. My next story is about, my slide would be, Joshua marched around Jericho. If you remember the story of the walls falling at Jericho, it truly is an amazing story of faith, trust, and obedience. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, the people of Israel finally reached their destination, in which 500 years earlier was promised to Abraham. The city of Jericho was the first obstacle. The city was basically unconquerable, with a stone wall. I think there's one more. This is a picture of like what the wall looked like. It was a stone wall, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide at the top, a smooth slope at 35-degree angle for an additional 35 feet. At this time in history, one of the strategies to conquer a city like this was to surround it, not allowing supplies to come in and starve the people out. This would take weeks, if not months, and heavy casualties usually resulted by the attackers with this plan. The attack on Jericho by the Israelites was unique in two ways. First, the plan was laid out by God himself. And secondly, the strategy commanded by God was seemingly foolish. Let me pause for a second. Ask yourself how many times you thought God's plan was not the right strategy in your life. You lacked faith, you didn't trust his plan, and this resulted in a disobedience on your part. I'm standing here before you and will say, guilty as charged. God's instructions to Joshua was to have the people march silently around the walls of Jericho for 6 days, and then after seven circuits on the seventh day, to shout. Joshua had faith, trust, and obedience, and followed God's plan to a T. When the people shouted on the seventh day, the walls collapsed instantly. Israel had won an easy victory. The Apostle Paul assures us, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. That's a good indication for us to be reading our Bible. The description of the complete obliteration of Jericho was recorded in Scripture in order to teach us several lessons. Most important is that obedience, even when God commands seem foolish, brings victory. When we are faced with seemingly insurmountable odds, we must learn that our Jericho victories are won only with our faith, trust, and obedience in God. There is an uncompromising relationship between the grace of God and faith in his obedience to him. Scripture says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Although their faith had seemingly failed in the past, in this instance the children of Israel believed and trusted God and his promises. Again, faith, trust, and obedience. This next slide here was talking about Saul took matters into his own hands instead of waiting for Samuel. In 1 Samuel 10:8, it says, "Then go down before Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Saul and his army were waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer a sacrifice before going off to war. Samuel had not yet come, and the soldiers were preparing to flee rather than fight the Philistines. Growing impatient. That's the key word. Saul chose to offer a sacrifice on his own. Just as Saul finished the sacrifice, Samuel arrived and said, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." These 7 days were evidently to teach Saul patience and dependence upon God. He waited 7 days, but just barely. As soon as the week was up, he offered the sacrifice on his own, refusing to wait any longer for Samuel. In this presumptuous act, Saul showed a variety of weaknesses that made him unfit to be a king, including impatience and self-reliance. His offering showed that he did not want to work with Samuel or obey God. Rather, he wanted to take control of the situation himself. Many valuable lessons can be learned from Saul's situation. First, it is clear that God desires our obedience. Second, much patience is often needed to fully follow God's word. Third, there are negative consequences when we choose our way instead of God's way. To get in the wheelbarrow. They responded to the words of God with obedience, even in the face of uncertainty. And this is a New Testament example. And this is when Peter was walking on the water. This is in Matthew 14, 28 through 33. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked in the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed on the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Jesus asked them, "Why do you doubt?" He can ask us the same thing. Because obviously Peter has faith in the beginning of his venture. He stepped out of the boat and actually was walking on the water. But then trouble came. He took his eyes off Jesus. He lost trust and he began to sink. The other apostles remind me of the crowd at Niagara Falls. "Yeah, Peter, go out in the boat and walk on the water." Many of us treat God in the same way these folks acted. We have faith. We believe in God is in control. But when we're asked to get in the wheelbarrow, to act in obedience, we look the other way, pretending not to hear. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. He explained that the seed that fell on the rocky ground and the seed that fell among the thorns failed to bear fruit. Both sets of the seed had faith. They both heard the word and received it with joy. They were both simply unfruitful. They both didn't grow in their faith. Their faith was weak. They didn't grow because they didn't trust, which led to disobedience. I've never considered the difference between faith and trust in the resulting act of obedience that comes with true faith and trust. But I'm beginning to understand. Faith is a strong belief in someone or something without logical proof. In our case, God the Father. But trust is a firm reliance on the character or integrity of another. I've developed a faith in God, a belief that he is able. Now he is trying to teach me to totally and completely rely on him. Faith rolls into trust, which then must turn into obedience. So I started this sermon out giving examples of how our country professes to say, "In God we trust." I also mentioned how this church got its name. My question to you, to our country, to our church, and to me is, what does this faith and trust look like to us? How should people who don't have faith and trust in Jesus see us as being different? My prayer today is asking God for the strength to follow through with the obedience. If we have faith that God is who he says he is, in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, it says this: God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This includes you and I. As followers of Jesus, we must have trust, meaning I throw out my agenda and my expectations and let God run with his from my life here on earth. They will see obedience in us, just like Jesus, where he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that was going to be the end of my message today. But unfortunately, I woke up at 4 a.m. on Wednesday morning and started thinking about this sermon. What does this mean to me and hopefully to you on this day, July 12, 2020? What is the application for this sermon? I don't know how you feel 2020 is going, for me, I am done with all this chaos. I have had enough. I want it to end. I've talked to a lot of people about all the things going on this year, and most agree they are tired and worn out by all of this. Let me put this year, or half a year actually, in a little bit of perspective though. From the beginning, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, things haven't been that great in many respects. How about the Israelites wandering for 40 years? How about the flood? Let's fast forward to more recent times. In 1918, a Spanish flu pandemic infected 500 million people in the world. That was one-third of the population at the time. 50 million people in the world died. 675,000 people died in the United States alone. There are people in this church today, including myself, whose parents told them the difficult days of the Great Depression that lasted from 1929 to 1933. There are members of this church who can remember World War II, a very difficult time in the United States and world history. How about the Cold War period? At its worst in the early 1960s, I remember in grade school of not just having fire drills at school, but every month having a nuclear bomb drill where we would hide under our desk. I remember hearing the siren all over Northwest Houston every Friday at noon as a test for when the bomb was going to drop on us. Then we had the assassination of a president in 1963 that caused chaos. In 1968, we had another assassination of a probable future president and the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Race riots were rampant throughout the country. Then for some of our less than 35-year-old folks, we remember 9/11. That's classified as the day the world changed. Now in 2020, we have political divides, race issues, and pandemic. People are in turmoil today. I don't see a lot of unity. There's blue, red. There's mask and no mask. There's real and hoax. You hear all the narratives. We as Christians should be in unity because we have a loving and caring God. Paul tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just think about the stories in the Bible I spoke about. The subjects of these stories had faith, trust, and were obedient. We can be at peace today on July 12, 2020, if we have that same faith, trust, and obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter what happens with our current situation, we as believers will be fine. I'm not saying we won't have hardship. We will and we are. But remember, this is not our home. Most of the people that were living during these difficulties I just spoke of are no longer with us here on earth. But if they, just as if we, have faith, trust, and obedience in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they too are home at peace, just as we will be. Would y'all please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just ask that we take your examples in the Bible and see how they apply to each of us in our lives. I pray for me and for everyone here that we just finally give ourselves to you. But when we push ourselves into our lives, we're pushing you out of our life. And that just doesn't go well. So, Lord, I ask you to be with all the people here today as we continue the day. I ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.